Well, we are going to be in the scriptures today once again. And so if you want to go ahead and turn to where we're going to be, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to open your hard copy or launch your app, go ahead and do so. Over the years, I've developed 5 questions that I find myself asking people over and over again. Sometimes I go out on First Friday in Bryan and talk with people on the streets and just run through all these questions with them, getting a snapshot of what people believe at that moment in time. But oftentimes I'll just use these questions in conversations I have with people. The first question is this: do you consider yourself to be a spiritual person? As I go through these, think about maybe how you would answer if I was sitting across the table from you having coffee. Number 2, what do you believe is humanity's biggest problem? Number 3, what do you believe happens to us when we die? Number 4, who in your opinion was Jesus of Nazareth? And number 5, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Now, the people hearing these questions may not know it, but in my mind, there's a thread that runs through all of these, not simply being the biggest questions of life, but ones that each and every one of us should give serious thought and attention to. But if we go back to that second question, what do you believe happens to us when we die? How would you answer that question? Not just simply if I was sitting across the table from you, but if you were sitting across the table from a friend of yours, a colleague at work, or a neighbor, or maybe you've just gone to a funeral and you are with some people afterwards, and this topic naturally comes up. And tie that in with this follow-up question: what do you believe about Jesus of Nazareth? And in particular, what do you believe about what the first Christians said, who said they saw him after he was crucified, alive once again, and took that testimony and spread it throughout the Roman Empire, often at the cost of their own life? We're going to study 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, and I'm titling this "The Essential Facts Every Person Should Know and Why It Matters." Here in this passage, we hear the Apostle Paul give a summary of the gospel. And it's not just that Jesus died for our sins, but he ties in the resurrection of Jesus with that. So as we get ready to look at that, let's pause and just pray and ask the Lord to teach us and to meet us where we are today. Lord, as we gather here this morning, we are mindful that many Christians around the world are gathering together at this hour as well, as they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We're also mindful that not everybody understands it or believes it. And so as we think about these big questions of life, help us understand this event that took place some 2,000 years ago. And would you renew our mind with this truth? Wherever we find ourselves today, this morning, as we come in here, whether we are full of faith or full of doubt, whether we are plagued with questions or have complete assurance of the things that are spoken today, would you meet us? And would you teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. These are the words that the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice 2 times in here, Paul speaks about preaching to these Corinthian believers. And if you stop and think about it, this is really an amazing thing. Because the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was a persecutor of the people of Jesus. In fact, he presided over the very first execution of a believer. He encountered the resurrected Jesus, and his life was never the same. In fact, he became Jesus' prime ambassador to the Roman Empire, and he spoke before kings and before paupers, telling them the same message, that Christ has died for them, and Christ has come back from the dead. In fact, it was said of the Apostle Paul that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So the very fact that we have this letter of 1 Corinthians, and he's telling these Corinthians that he has preached the gospel to them, is an absolutely, utterly amazing fact, given the history of this man who persecuted Christians. He talks about this gospel that I preach to you. That word gospel and I preach to you in the original language is almost identical. The gospel simply means the good news, and the word I preached is a verb form of that. So you can literally say, the gospel I gospeled to you, or the good news I good news to you. That's awkward in English, so my translation puts it, the gospel I preach to you, or some translations say, the gospel I proclaim to you or I share to you. And this is what he's wanting to remind them about. This gospel I preach to you, which you received, he tells them, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. How can they have believed in vain? Or Paul, in the rest of the chapter, is going to say, if Jesus has not come back from the dead, then it doesn't matter what you believe. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll die. But if Jesus has come back from the dead, that changes everything. And so he goes on in verse 3 and says this, for I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And so here's the first essential fact that everyone needs to understand. There was an execution. This is the least controversial of all the facts we're going to talk about today, but there was an execution. This is how the Gospels tell us what happened with Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scriptures, I thirst. Jesus is on the cross. He's been there about 6 hours. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. What you need to know is sometimes people would last for days being crucified as their body slowly bled out. And as they slowly asphyxiated, I can't say that word all of a sudden, and were not able to breathe because their chest became paralyzed. And so sometimes the Roman guards would break legs so that they couldn't push up on the nail and get more oxygen. So they broke the legs of the first person who had been crucified with Jesus and the other one. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, John now speaking about himself. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his legs will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So here the Apostle John gives us an account of what happened to Jesus. Now you may remember from the story of the Gospels that the disciples fled. But there's one disciple who came to the point of execution, the place of execution, and that was John the Apostle. And he stood there with Mary and the other ladies. And so he's giving us an account of exactly what happened here. John Dominic Crossan, who's a New Testament scholar, who's not a believer in Jesus, wrote these words, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. For if no follower of Jesus had written anything for 100 years after his crucifixion, we would still know about him from two authors, not among his supporters. Their names are Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus. The first man up, Josephus. What you need to know about him was that he was a military commander in Israel, and he actually battled the Roman Empire before he defected and became a traitor and sided with the Romans. He actually became a translator for them and gave advice to Titus, who sacked Jerusalem on strategy. Well, he was rewarded for his good behavior, we might say, by the Romans. And they gave him Roman citizenship and a cushy job writing history for them. And in one of his works, he said this, at this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. So here's a Jewish man now working for the Romans, who was not a follower of Jesus, who tells us in the first century that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. Another historian of that same time, just right after Josephus, was a man named Cornelius Tacitus. And he said this, Christus, the Latinized spelling of Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. One modern-day scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is no friend of Christianity, he used to be an evangelical believer, but since abandoned the faith and now teaches courses, many of which seek to undermine the faith that people have been handed. He said this. He said, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And so, believers and unbelievers both said that Jesus was crucified in that first century context. We have some unbelievers from that first century writing history for Rome, saying that this happened. We have scholars today who are experts in antiquity who are saying that this is one of the most certain facts of the ancient world. There was an execution. Here's the second fact. There was an empty tomb. Paul goes on and says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Here Paul is saying there was an empty tomb. And what's interesting about this tomb is we need to understand the man who actually owned this tomb. Luke, the evangelist, in his gospel says this. Now there was a man named Josephus from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and on the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they return and prepare spices and ointments. Whose tomb was this? Luke tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea. What we need to know about him was he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had not consented to their decision to hand Jesus over to the Romans. Why is this significant? The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. Within Israel, they were under the Romans, but within Israel, they had the last word on everything. And so this would be like saying, in our context, for example, that Jesus, if our Supreme Court leaders were involved, was buried in the tomb of one of our Supreme Court leaders. Who was that? Sandra Day O'Connor? Justice Roberts? Ruth Bader Ginsburg? I mean, these were names everyone would know. He had not consented to their decision to crucify Jesus, but all four Gospels give us the name of the man who took the body of Jesus and buried it in his own tomb. Now, why would you do that? A name anyone would recognize. Why would you say who owned the tomb and who buried it if it was a fake? Luke continues. He says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body there. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed the faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Here were the women going to the tomb of Jesus, and they find that the stone had been rolled away. There's no body in there, but they meet these two men in dazzling apparel who tell them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen just like he has said. And they go. And they report these to the apostles. They weren't apostles yet. They were disciples hiding in fear. And we're told they didn't believe them. I would like to hear how that conversation went. What we need to know in that day, women's testimony meant nothing. They couldn't testify in court. They were seen as less than men in the Roman Empire. The Jews had a higher opinion of women, but still, women's word was not trusted. And so they come saying that Jesus is risen from the dead. They didn't believe him. Why would Luke record these words for us? If his gospel is going to be read by those in authority and throughout the Roman Empire, why would he tell the story that Jesus, the first people to go and tell the disciples about this resurrection of Jesus, were women? N.T. Wright is one of the foremost scholars of the New Testament, and he says this. He says, if they could have invented stories to find upstanding, reliable male witnesses being the first to the tomb, they would have done it. That they did not tells us that everyone in the early church knew that the women, led by Mary Magdalene, were in fact first on the scene. This is really amazing if you stop and think about it. And this naturally leads us to the third fact. There were eyewitnesses. There was an execution, there was an empty tomb, and there were eyewitnesses. In fact, this crucifixion of Jesus and his burial took place just outside of Jerusalem, the epicenter of Israel. And there were thousands and thousands of people there for the Passover. And who knows how many Roman soldiers there to keep peace. William Lane Craig, who goes to different campuses around the world and debates scholars about these issues, said this. He said, one of the most amazing facts about the early Christians' belief in Jesus' resurrection was that it originated in the very city where Jesus was crucified. The Christian faith did not come to exist in some distant city, far from eyewitnesses who knew of Jesus' death and burial. No, it came into being in the very city where Jesus had been publicly crucified, under the very eyes of its enemies. Paul, as he tells this account, he tells us that not only was he crucified, not only was he buried, and not only was he raised on the third day, but that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name of Peter. Then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then least of all to the apostles. And last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The first person that Jesus brings up is Peter. You remember Peter was the one who told Jesus that he would die for him. And as Jesus was undergoing his trial, people began to recognize him, and he called down curses upon himself, denying that he even knew Jesus. And yet, he was 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus commissioned them to go back into Jerusalem, stood up and said these words, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Something happened that transformed this man who was scared, denying Jesus in hiding, to becoming a man who, in the very city of Jerusalem where Jesus was killed, now stands up and says, "We were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus." He would go on in his letters to write these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." Peter knew the difference between myths and fact. And he went around boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Paul also tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time. He said most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In the Christian lingo of the New Testament, death has been transformed as a mere sleep as the body reposes. But here Paul says there were over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus at the same time. And most of them are still alive, and you can go talk with them. Why is this important? Because it establishes the truth that they weren't hallucinating. I mean, one person might have a hallucination. I mean, you might understand if one of the ladies went to the tomb on that Sunday morning, distraught, to have a hallucination and think that she saw Jesus alive. But crowds don't have hallucinations. Hallucinations are highly individualistic. And here Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time. Most of them are still alive, and you can go verify. Think about James. James was the brother of Jesus, and he did not follow his brother during his earthly ministry. He thought, in fact, that Jesus was out of his mind. And yet, he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and he becomes the leader of the first church in Jerusalem that was intensely persecuted. So think about what must have happened to take James, who thought Jesus was out of his mind, who grew up with Jesus, knew him the best, but now is willing to risk his life, the epicenter of Jerusalem, telling people that Jesus has come back from the dead and suffering intensely for that. And of course, there was the Apostle Paul. We had mentioned this towards the very beginning, but Paul says that last of all, he had appeared to me. He says, as one untimely born, basically said, I was late to the party. But he appeared to me, this man who persecuted Christians, who went around having them arrested, who oversaw the first execution of Stephen, the martyr, now is a proclaimer of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, he would go on and say this to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And I've mentioned this to my friends here at Mercy Hill before, but Paul went on to go and speak these kind of words to those in power. I mean, not only did he spread this gospel of Jesus among the poor, but he stood before people who had the power and the authority to put him to death for the message he proclaimed. So we're told in the book of Acts, for example, that Paul appeared before King Agrippa. And he asked him the question, that is, Paul asking the king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He says, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, who was one of the governors in attendance, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Here Paul is saying, I saw Jesus back from the dead. And Festus says, you are crazy. Listen to what's coming out of your mouth. Everyone knows that dead people don't come back from the dead. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Here Paul is standing before people in positions of power who can have him executed, and he boldly proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there are eyewitnesses. There's one professor of ancient history by the name of Gerd Ludemann, who is not a follower of Jesus. He believes that everyone was hallucinating. But he says this, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. And so we're confronted with the fact that there were people going around the first century who said, yes, I saw Jesus back from the dead. And many of them went to their death backing up what they said. How do you account for that? Do you believe everyone was hallucinating, as Professor Ludemann does? Or might there have been something behind the reality of what these people were saying? Blaise Pascal once said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. Someone says, well, many people die for what they believe. Oh, that's true, but they believe it's the truth. Why would anyone in their right mind go around the first century world of the Roman Empire saying Jesus has come back from the dead and he is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, Rome crucified people for saying that there was any king but Caesar. Why would they now be fearless in the face of death? The easiest answer is because death has now been relativized. If Jesus came back from the dead, the worst they can do to me is kill me. But then what? So here's a bonus fact as well. This good news is for everyone. The Apostle Paul, in writing these words to the Corinthians, said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Whatever else you might understand or think about Jesus, these are the very foundational truths you need to know. He was executed. There was an empty tomb, and there were eyewitnesses. The earthly apostles went around saying these things. They didn't stand up in Jerusalem and other places and say, you know, Jesus was a great guy and, you know, we miss him, but in memory of him, we should just all get along. That's not what they said. You can read their speeches in the book of Acts. So, for example, scriptures tell us, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. We're also told that they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Do you get these two things? The early followers of Jesus are proclaiming not only the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of the dead in Jesus as well. That is, it has implications for everyone. And so, my friends, as we think about these essential facts, there's three key words, and they all begin with E, that help us to remember this. First of all, there was an execution. There was an empty tomb, and there were eyewitnesses. This is what Paul says is of first importance. So, my friends, if you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are three easy phrases or words to remember. They all start with E. You can put these away in your mind and have conversations with people about this. And so, what's interesting is this Lifeway research that came out in 2022 said that some two-thirds of Americans actually believe that Jesus came back from the dead. Some 66% of the people that we rub shoulders with in our community believe that Jesus came back from the dead. They don't have a problem with that. They actually believe that. But what people struggle with is understanding what difference does that make in my life, in my everyday life? That's an interesting historical fact, but what difference does that make for me, or what difference should it make for me? And I want to just mention three things very quickly. Excuse me. The resurrection of Jesus helps us clarify the core of the good news. Paul would also write a letter to the Romans in which he said these words. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He says two things here. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. He is who he says he is. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the core. This is what we believe. And if you believe that, you're saved. You're brought into a state of salvation. Here's a second important implication. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Remember, the apostles went around not only saying that Jesus rose from the dead, but that guarantees the resurrection of all those who trust in him. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, would say this a little bit later in the passage we're looking at today. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, look, if all that Jesus does is make your life better here and now, whoop-de-doo, you're still going to die. But if Christ has been risen, and he has, that has some tremendous implications. He uses the word first fruits. You know what the first fruits were? It was when the harvest was ready, and they went out, and they got that first cluster of grapes and brought it back to their friends and family and said, it's ready. We have a smaller version of that in our house where we plant tomatoes, and that first tomato that comes off the vine, I give to my daughter who eats them like an apple. And that's the first fruit. And it guarantees The harvest is coming. So Paul says, if you understand the resurrection of Jesus, that's the first fruit. The harvest is coming. That means for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrection is guaranteed as well. And the resurrection also ensures that God will redeem our suffering. Just like God redeemed the suffering of Jesus, he will redeem our suffering as well. We've looked at this verse in our series leading up to this day. It's found in the book of Revelation. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Such a beautiful picture of Jesus bringing us to this place of rest and of salvation, what he would call elsewhere the renewal of all things. And he says here that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That tells us that God cares about our tears. But it also tells us that there's a new day dawning. I just finished this book by Gavin Ortland called Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't. I highly commend this to you. As I read this book, I was like, this is the book I've had in the back of my mind that I haven't written. Now I don't have to because someone else has written it, but I highly commend it to you. He says this imagery, speaking in the book of Revelation of God wiping away our tears, the imagery suggests not merely the cessation of suffering, but the consolation for earthly suffering. Not only will we stop weeping, God will wipe away the tears previously shed. Thus, not only will earthly sadness not enter heaven, heaven will enter our earthly sadness and transform it forever. Here's how Tim Keller put it in his book, The Reason for God. The biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make eventual glory and joy even greater. Have you ever panicked at having lost something? I remember when we were younger and our kids were younger, we were in a store one time and one of our kids got away from us and panic hit as we looked very closely and urgently for where this child could have been. And we found that child, put our arms around him and gave him an embrace. And it was sweet in that moment because the relief and the joy of something that had been lost has now been discovered. And in that moment, I appreciated that child even more, even though I was just mad at him previously for getting lost. But heaven will be like that, where every bad thing that has happened will be transformed, and because of what we've lost, the joy and ecstasy of heaven will be even better because what has been lost has now been transformed by God's grace. So I'm going to finish on this illustration from The Lord of the Rings. There's this story that you may have heard of by J.R.R. Tolkien, which is a fascinating story about hobbits and strange creatures, and in it, there's this hobbit named Samwise Gamgee, and he was with his friend Frodo as they were on this quest to destroy the Ring of Power, and he had suffered greatly because of this, and he went into a deep sleep after having destroyed this and was in recovery, and when he came back, he sees Gandalf standing before him. Gandalf, who was his friend who he thought had died, and Gandalf asked him, "How do you feel?" And this is how Tolkien describes it. For a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. And then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What has happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up. "How do I feel?" he cried. "Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, and he waved his hands in the air. "I feel like spring after winter, and sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps, and all the songs I have ever heard. Tolkien, as a Christian, has resurrection on his mind as he talks about this reunion between Gandalf and Samwise and the joy that entails. And in the presence of Gandalf, his tears dry up, and there's nothing but increasing and expanding joy. My friends, that is what life in the kingdom of heaven will be like. Miroslav Pelikan, a Yale professor, said, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not, nothing else matters." I quote this every Easter Sunday for us because I believe it is utterly true. If Christ is risen, everything else revolves around that. It has to. That has to become the center of our lives. But if he's not risen, like I said earlier, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we will die. But my friends, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Believe that with all your heart.